This morning I'd like to direct our attention to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we'd like to read from there verses 8 through 13 for our thought this morning. Here the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, is speaking upon a subject that's very dear to each one of us, and that subject is the subject of charity, which as we know can be translated as well as love. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, Lord willing. Here in the 8th verse, he begins by saying, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." The Apostle Paul here, in speaking upon this subject, is speaking of two different frameworks of time. He is speaking of something that occurs here in the present, and he is speaking of something that's going to occur later on. He speaks there of a time in which he will be face to face. He speaks of a time in which he will know as also he is known. In other words, a complete revelation. In other words, after the resurrection and after the culmination of the New Testament, Paul talks about how the church will be perfect man, how we will grow into this. But right now, he said, for the time being, we have three things. We have faith, we have hope, we have charity. Now he says the greatest of these is charity. So we want to talk about these three tools that we have in the here and now. As he says, now abideth. So these are things we have today. What will happen with these things? What are we to do with these tools that as a Christian we must have? So this morning we want to talk upon this subject, but before we continue on, let us pray. The Corinthian church had many issues, which we're rather thankful for today, because the Apostle Paul writes to them to correct these issues. He's been told about them. And so the things that you see Paul write in 1 Corinthians are an answer to many of the issues and problems that were occurring at Corinth. One of the things was that they had elevated spiritual gifts to a point to where they were beginning to say, "My gift is better than your gift." There were those who could speak with tongues, those who could interpret tongues, those who could prophesy, those who had knowledge of Scripture. And so they began to talk about which of these is the greatest gift. Well, Paul, in this letter, brings their attention around to the subject of love. And that's what the word charity represents, as we'll talk more about that. But what he does is he tries to get them to understand that these spiritual gifts that you're enjoying now are not forever. They are going to cease. And they did, in fact, cease. He says, but there's other things that are going to remain and are going to abide. And he talks to them about the importance of love, that if you don't have it, you're nothing. It doesn't matter what you can do. It doesn't matter how many gifts you may have. It doesn't matter how you may be able to recite Scriptures, or you may be able to look back and talk about the knowledge of the Scriptures, or whatever it is you can do. If you don't have love, it's not going to mean anything. So Paul talks to them about a futuristic time. He talks to them about a time in which we will be face to face. A time in which we will be known as also we are known. Now that word known means a relationship. It means that God knows us and we know that He knows us. But there'll come a time when in heaven or when we are all together that we will know one another. Just exactly the way you may ask the question, how did Peter, James, and John know who Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, they knew it was revealed to them, and one day those things will be revealed to us. But Paul says in the here and now, what we have and what abides now, and notice that he uses the presence, now abideth, faith, hope, and charity. And we know that faith is a belief, or it is believing, but we also know that it is trusting. It's a little stronger, and if you look up the word belief and the word faith, they're very closely related, but faith is a little stronger. It is a firm persuasion. It is a trusting in what we have heard and what the Bible tells us. So we trust in God for His promises that He gives us. We believe in all the things that He has told us. Now, all three of these are very closely matched as we go through the Scriptures, and you'll see that in many times they intertwine. Hope is a confident expectation. It is not just wishful thinking, but it is confident expectation. Again, as we'll find out with the word charity, we have kind of watered down what hope means from the time of the translation. And when you're looking at the King James Version, the translation was translated back in the 1600s. And so words had meanings sometimes that were a little different than today, maybe more powerful. And hope is one of those things that we've kind of watered down as time has gone on. We might hope to get a job. We might hope to take a trip, we say. We might hope to do this or do that. But we're not using the word in the way in which the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word as a confident expectation. What we're really saying is, I wish I could get that job, or I wish I could take that trip. In other words, if everything comes together and everything works well, it might take place. But in the Bible, with hope, and hope is spoken of with the resurrection and everlasting life, it is confident. We are confident, and we expect it because we believe in God and we trust in Him and His promises. So we with confidence today expect the things that the Bible tells to us. And then, of course, there's charity, which we know charity, as we said already, can be interpreted. It comes from the same exact Greek word as love. In Hebrews 11, the first chapter, verses 11:1-3, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders attain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now we look at this great world, and we look at this earth, and we look at all the wonderful things that it has, and we look at the way in which ecology is balanced, and we look at the way in which animals and insects and everything has their part, and we just wonder how. Just wonder in awe how God could have done all of this. But He did it with things that we're not aware of. So Paul, as the Hebrew writer says, that faith then is the substance of things hoped for, the substance that we hope for, that we have this confident expectation towards, but it's built with evidence of things that are not seen. So God is asking us to believe in things we've not seen. He's asking us to trust in Him whom we have not seen. He's asking us to believe His Word, trust His Word, believe His promises and trust those promises, and have a confident expectation that all this will come about. In Hebrews 11 chapter, verses 4-7, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So in the chapter 11, it talks about the faith of these wonderful people that lived throughout the ages. He starts off with Abel and how Abel's blood spoke from the ground because Abel was a righteous man because what he offered unto God was a sacrifice by faith. He talks about a man we don't know a lot about, and that's Enoch. And Enoch was a man who the Bible says pleased God. He pleased him so much that God simply translated him off this earth. Now, he says, as he compares that with us, it is impossible to please God without faith. You can't please God if you do not have faith. If you do not have belief and trust in Him, remove the doubt. You know, you take a little child and you tell that small child that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And they believe it. You can't convince them otherwise once you tell them that. But yet when people become adults, they begin to listen to science. They begin to listen to all these other reports that people come out about and these things that these men of wisdom think they know. But remember, the things that are made were made out of things that are not seen. They don't have a clue. But yet, people will start wondering. Start trying to mesh together science with the Bible. Trying to make heads or tails instead of just believing what God tells us and trusting in Him. Well, Noah was another one he mentions here. Noah didn't see the flood. He didn't know about the flood coming except what God had told him. And he moved, preparing himself and his family for it. He did it by faith because he believed what God told him would happen. He trusted that what God told him would happen. Today, we have to live the same way. We know Jesus is coming again. The Bible tells us so. And we must believe in that and trust in that and prepare towards that in the same way that Noah prepared by building the ark, by doing what God wanted him to do. In John, the 20th chapter, verses 26 through 29, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So here's Thomas, one of the apostles, meeting with the apostles. They say, "We've seen Jesus." Thomas says, "Well, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to believe that until I can put my fingers into the holes where those nails were driven. Till I can take my hand and thrust it into the side where that spear pierced him. I'm not going to believe it." So the next Lord's Day, Jesus appears unto the apostles as they're gathered again together. And he confronts Thomas. "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Thomas, thrust here thy hand and believe and have faith." And then he tells us this, because every one of us is blessed. Because he said, "Blessed are those that believe yet have not seen." And if you believe, that's what he's telling you. You're blessed. Because you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in God's Word. You believe in the things that you've been taught. Jesus is asking, God is asking us to believe in things we have never seen. We cannot take and sit down and prove. We can take the Word of God. We can show people. We can go through the whole Word of God with people. But you don't have a visual picture of something. You're asked to believe in it. So blessed are they that believe yet have not seen. So we must have faith, Paul tells us. This faith of believing and trusting in God and what God has told us and what God has done, even though we have not seen it, we don't know how God did it, we don't know why God did it, and he's saying you've got to have faith. Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This is what he told to Peter when Peter thought, well, though all the rest of the people or the apostles or anybody else is going to deny you, Lord, I'll never do that. But Peter did. Jesus says, "Look, Peter, I'm going to pray for you that your faith fail not." And we need to pray for that today too. Faith is something that Paul says we have in the here and now. We need to pray it does not fail. We don't know what's around the next corner. We don't know what's going to happen to us in the next minute. We don't know what's down the road in our future, what we could be confronted with, what could happen to us or to a loved one. Faith is what's going to help. Pray that our faith fail not. Jesus mentions in Luke 18 and 8, in one of the parables, I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Sobering question, isn't it? So many people today are not paying attention to the Bible. I talked to one evangelist who believes that the United States has turned their back on the gospel. That people just don't seem to be interested anymore in the truth and in what the Bible teaches. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find those believing and those trusting in him? Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul in this chapter says that we are justified. We stand acquitted, free of sin, in the presence of God by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, the hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells to us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, to confess Him before man, and to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And here Paul says that this faith that brings us to this point of salvation, we become justified, acquitted of our guilt, of our past, and we stand innocent in the presence of God. Because of this, we have peace with God. But this only occurs, he said, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, now he's speaking of Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Where is grace at? Well, it's right here. Grace is unmerited favor. Something done for us we didn't deserve. Jesus died on that cross for us. That's where grace is at. How do we get into that grace? He said, by faith. He said, it is by faith that we're justified. It is by faith that is created access into this grace wherein we stand. Now listen, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you see, this faith has brought us into this grace, and now we have hope. Now we have hope. Hope that this isn't all of it. That this isn't the end. That we will live eternally as the promises have been given. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 through 27, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. How can David say, my flesh will rest in hope if there was no resurrection? Of course there's a resurrection. And that's what David's pointing towards, is the hope of what God says, that death will be destroyed. The grave will not have victory. There'll be no sting left in death because it will be done away with. The last enemy to be defeated is death, as he says there. Jesus, his soul was not left. And when it uses the word hell here, it is translated from the word Hades, which simply means the unseen. We know Jesus went to the unseen world where paradise is at because he told the thief on the cross that's where he would meet him that day. So Jesus' soul went over there to paradise. His body went over there into a tomb. But his body did not see corruption. God was not going to allow his death to be the final answer with his son. Instead, he called forth his son's soul from this place of the unseen and into the body of Jesus who was in that tomb. And he came forth from that tomb victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That is our hope. That is our hope. Romans 8, 17 through 21. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the only thing that sees corruption is the flesh. Not the soul, which is eternal, but the flesh. So here, when Paul talks about us being children of God, heirs of God, that whatever we go through in this present time, whatever the suffering is, it's not going to compare to what God has in store for us. And we believe that. We have faith in that, and our hope is in that for eternal life. That this creature would be delivered from bondage of corruption and be into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So Paul's asking a question. Would you hope in something you already have? Of course not. It's yours. You possess it. You don't hope to have it. You have it. You hope for that you do not have. What the Scriptures tell us, eternal life. That's where our hope lies. It's with God in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the host of heaven, lies with this eternity. So, because we hope for it, we with patience wait for it. Wait for it all to come together, as Paul talked about in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, you know, there's people, and I've ran into them, and you probably have too, that say heaven and hell is here on earth. I've ran into people who actually thought that their life here and their blessings or not blessings or sicknesses or ailments or whatever happened was heaven and hell here on earth. The Bible does not teach that. No, there'd be nothing to hope for if it was here. We hope for that we haven't seen. By faith we believe in that we haven't seen. And that one day our hope will be realized in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that's where your hope's at, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's up there in heaven is where our hope is. So one day, when we stand in the presence of God, your faith, your precious faith, will become sight. You'll see it. Now, I don't think that means faith goes away. Obviously, we would continue to have faith in God for eternity and in what that He would take care of us and that all of His promises, because His promise is eternal. So I don't think faith goes away, but a lot of our faith that we have today becomes sight. Hope becomes realized. We're there, resurrected. Heavenly body standing before God, Jesus Christ, knowing them face to face, as Paul said. What a wonderful thought. Then Paul says, though faith and hope are great, and though we must have them, The greatest of these three, Paul says, is charity. Now, you may wonder, why did the early writers or early translators use the word charity? Well, once again, just like the word hope, we've watered it down over time. We've turned it into charity is we're going to give to something, and that's about it. But no, charity in the day in which it was translated, back in the 1600s, meant a benevolence, caring, and giving. Basically, it meant putting others before yourself, living your life for others, caring for others. Not a love like a husband and wife have together, but a love that is caring, benevolent, and putting others before yourself. Now, I love going and reading a diaglot. If you have one, there, it is a word-for-word translation. In other words, there were people who said, well, let's see if the Bible was translated correctly into what we read it as, and it was. But this book, a diaglot, takes the exact Greek word and converts it into an English word that you can see. Now, it doesn't read smoothly by any means because the translators did that for us. They took the meaning of everything and they said, okay, this is the meaning of it, and they translated it into our language that we could understand. That's no different than translating in any language today. If you don't watch it, you'll lose the meaning of it when you translate something from one language to another. But in the case of the Bible, we find that was not lost. But anyways, and looking at the diaglot, I like the way it reads when Paul says this last thing, but the greatest of these is charity. There it says greater, but of these, the love. And that may be one of the reasons why this word charity was used instead of just the word love. Because the emphasis of the love, and what is the love, the Christian love. That's what it is. It's a Christian love. So I believe that the early translators used this word because it emphasized more of what Paul was trying to get across than what we do today when we water these two words down, and we do. We use love for all kind of ideas and all kind of things that it doesn't mean. Kind of water it down. But our translators helped us. Now, Paul says in Colossians 3 and 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So Paul, as he's told these people in this chapter, as he's talking to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter, he says, look, if you don't have this, if you don't have this benevolent, caring, serving, putting others before yourself, you don't have anything. I don't care if you had faith to move mountains. If you don't have this, you're nothing. If you can understand all tongues, Paul says, and if you could speak with the tongues of angels and of men, but you don't have this, you just become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You don't have anything. Paul tells us that above all things put on charity. In 1 Timothy 1 and 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That means, as Paul writes in another letter, let not your love be shown with dissimulation. Now what that means is don't just say it. Show it. And that's another reason for this word. It's not just saying you love somebody. It's showing, demonstrating that care, benevolence, and serving of another. In 1 Peter 4 and 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, Paul's not saying that we can sin, and if we have charity, it will cover it. That's not what he's saying here. What he is actually demonstrating to us is that love to another person can cover those mistakes and things that another person does. It doesn't hold a grudge. It doesn't hate. It doesn't distance itself from the other person. That's what Paul's telling us. Because you see, if we don't look at somebody with love, we could pick out everything about them that annoys us and everything about them that we don't like and everything about them that they do wrong. Paul says charity will cover a multitude of those things. The wise man said in Proverbs 10 and 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Again, not the sins that I can, if I have love, I can commit sin. It's talking about love being demonstrated towards someone else. I'm not perfect. So do I want to expect you or somebody else to be? Of course not. Your love to the other person shows that you love them even though they're not perfect, because we ourselves are not in no wise perfect. In 2 Peter 1 and 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. Peter says, add these things to your faith. Starts up here with this faith, and then you add these things to it. In Romans 13 and 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You can't fulfill the law of Christ if you do not love one another. In Romans 13, 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5 and 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love someone else as much as you love yourself? You mean that I'm not supposed to ask somebody else to do something that I wouldn't do? You mean that I'm supposed to care about that person's well-being just as much as my well-being? Exactly. It's exactly what he's saying. It's kind of funny to me that through ages that people have expected evangelists and others to squeak by in life while they're over here earning a great living. While we're living fine and we have all the things that we want. But we're going to ask this other person that because they're doing something for the God, for the church, that they're going to sacrifice greater than us. That doesn't speak well of love, does it? It doesn't speak well to ask somebody else to do it less than what we have when we ask them to do something for us. I believe that's what Paul's talking about here. Love doesn't work no ill. Loving someone else as yourself. Think about that. I've got to love people just as much as I love myself. And what I want for myself, I want for them. And the greatest thing that I want is to go to heaven. And that's the greatest thing I want for everybody. I had a man one time, we were talking at work, and he talked about that he wanted his children to be happy. Didn't matter to him how successful they were. He wanted them to be happy. I said, well, I want mine to go to heaven. I want all of us to go to heaven. Because that's what matters. The ones we love, we want to have the same thing that we have for ourselves. And the one thing I want more than anything else that I can think of, worth more to me than everything else, is to get there. So why wouldn't I want it for everybody else? If I'm going to love them like I love myself, I want them to have the same thing that I'm going to have. James 2 and 8 says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. If you want to look at this word charity, you don't have to look any further than right there. Because what Jesus did for us, he didn't have to do. Jesus put every single one of us in front of himself. Jesus did something for us that we couldn't do. He didn't ask us, and he doesn't ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do and did. If you want to understand this powerful word of charity, you just look at that cross. And there you'll find it. Because that's the greatest love man could ever know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's unspeakable gift, Paul calls it. Not that we can't talk about it, but that our language can't fully describe it. Our words would fall short of trying to describe everything that Jesus has done for us and God has done for us. This is his unspeakable gift. Heaven gave its best. Heaven gave to us its most precious gift. So if you want to know about charity, just look at the cross. In your life today, focus on having faith. Pray it fails not. Keep it strong and add to it as you go through your Christian living. Because faith brings us our hope, something we haven't seen yet, something's been told to us you will have one day, and we confidently expect it to take place. And while we're going through this life, have love one to another. Today, if you've not obeyed the gospel, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Jesus tells us, Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus also told us in Matthew 10:32, if we confess him before man, he will confess us before the Father which is in heaven. Peter, a man who I would deem a man who knows exactly the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus told them, I want you to go into the world and baptize all men into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So Peter had to have all the knowledge that was necessary, and with the knowledge that was necessary for salvation, he told the people on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized. It's amazing to me today that somebody would change that answer to someone asking how to be saved. That they would know more than Peter. They would be more wise. They would have more knowledge than a man who has received the Holy Spirit and direct teachings from Jesus Christ. I don't think so. So let's look at what the Scriptures tell us. There be one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?